Let's open with a word of prayer together. Oh, gracious God, we come before you this morning, thankful, O God, for another day, the day of our Lord, the day in which we are made mindful again of his resurrection to power and glory, the one who is at your right hand interceding for us even now. We bless you, Father, for the means of grace that you've appointed for today and for the gathering of your people in your house. We do pray your blessing would be upon us. May you send your Spirit, who alone can open hearts and mold and shape us, fashioning us after the beautiful image of your Son, that we may be encouraged today as we see your work afresh in our hearts and lives. Bless us as a congregation, binding us together, nurturing and cultivating our love one for the other, and most of all, drawing us near to you, that we may enjoy this day communion with the triune God through the means of grace. Bless our class this morning as we hear more about your Son as the truth. Bless the younger grades, be with the teachers as they bring your word. May our children grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. May your word be the means by which they are brought into a greater and closer relationship with Jesus Christ. We ask all of this with thanks in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, handouts in the back if you haven't picked it up yet as we continue our study. If you mumble prayers, you can mumble one for me today. This is my first Sunday with trifocals. So you're all okay. It's my notes that are a little, I have to find them. So I'm learning. So just remember me today. If you see some stumbling and fumbling, know that I can't quite see up here just yet. So in any case, we're continuing to talk about, we've only really just begun, what it means that Christ is the truth. I want to look at it this morning in a more particular way. Last week we considered it in a general sense. And I appreciate, I don't know if you've, those of you who have picked up John Brown's book and you're reading through it, it's a thorough read, as you can tell by the lessons. We're on lesson 20. We probably have about 15, maybe 20 lessons left, just thinking about the rest of the book. So it's a very thorough treatment, as you can imagine, as was typical of the Puritans, such a large book on one verse. But you can see for John Brown, as it was for the Puritan mind, every truth undergirds, every essential truth especially, undergirds all truth. And what truth is more central and essential than John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. This is the gospel. It's the essence of Christianity. It's what distinguishes Christ's religion above all religions of the world for all time. It's what sets it apart. It's what makes it saving. And so it is a great feat to undertake to extrapolate this verse as fully as John Brown and so many others have. But I think you can see, and hopefully you can appreciate what is gained by such a thorough consideration and treatment of these things. So we begin looking at something generally, we move to it particularly, and then we come considering the uses, and with those uses come directions and cautions. You can see the pastoral heart behind John Brown as he seeks to try to enable God's people to do what they need to do well, to not be mistaken. Because if we're mistaken here, then we're mistaken on everything. We've lost our souls, even if we've gained the whole world besides. We can't be mistaken on such a thing as this. So I hope you understand the way that it unfolds, and we don't have the feeling of redundancy, but rather we have the feeling of abundance, the feeling of growing and developing and increasing as our understanding of these things grow. And so last time we looked at Christ as the truth in a general sense. What does that mean generally? This morning, this treatment, this chapter, and it's quite a lengthy chapter. I've tried to break it down into smaller chunks so we can make it through because I think it's helpful to see this picture together. I want to look at what it means that Christ is the truth for redemptive history. What does it mean that Christ is the truth for redemptive history? When Christ came into the world and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When Christ came into the world and the God had become incarnate, everything changed. Our calendars manifest this, if nothing else. Everything changed. For humanity, everything on earth changed. There was a huge, tremendous, most radical of all transitions that took place when God took on flesh and came among his people in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament has led up to this moment, and here it is. What does it mean? So it's a healthy treatment for us to consider. First of all, Christ is the truth in reference to the Old Testament shadows and types that were given of him under the law of the Old Testament. There's so many verses that we could consider, but just look at Colossians 2:17. Paul kind of lumps in several things here as a way of looking at all of the Old Testament. Verse 16, Colossians 2, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Those are merely examples, some things that they were struggling with. You remember as we went through Colossians some time ago. Then Paul says in verse 17, in this sort of overarching blanket fashion, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." These are a shadow of the things to come. So there was something there, right? The new moon, the festival, the Sabbath, right? These had something to them. Certainly they weren't false. They weren't deceptive. They weren't ill-placed. God put them there. God commanded his people with regard to these things. But they were never the substance. They pointed ahead and forward to the one who was to come, to Jesus Christ. And then, by way of comparison, then Christ is the substance. And so Christ is the truth in reference to all the shadows and types given under the law. Every type and shadow of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. And it directed the Israelites' faith to rest upon him as he's offered to them, as he was offered to them in that old dispensation of the everlasting gospel. And this is important for us to understand. Turn a couple of pages back to Galatians 3. I know we know this, but we need to see it. This dispels dispensationalism. It dispels the dichotomy and the disunity that is established by so many treatments of Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. We're a New Testament people, a New Testament church. We don't need the Old Testament, etc., etc. That sort of thinking is dispelled. It's annihilated by Paul's talk here. Galatians 3, verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith," well, obviously, faith in Jesus Christ, "those who have embraced the gospel as preached by the apostles," Paul included. "Know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Paul makes a connection. You're children of Abraham. Doesn't matter whether you're Gentile or Jew. If you are of faith in Jesus Christ, you're a child of Abraham. You're in the covenant made with Abraham. That covenant is the same covenant that you're a member of. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." Notice Paul uses the same word, the gospel, the good news, that which I'm preaching to you. "And I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. That which I preach to you, the gospel, it was also preached to Abraham." And notice the fashion. It's not the language we would expect. "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Like, well, that's not the gospel. The gospel, where's the cross? Where's the tomb? The empty tomb? Where's the resurrection? That's the gospel. Well, in its new dispensation, that's necessarily the gospel because the Lamb of God has come. But in the old dispensation, the gospel looked forward to something that was yet to be done. In the new dispensation, we look back to something that's been completed. So naturally, the language changes in terms of its form. But Paul says its content never changed. It was exactly the same. That's why he says that was the gospel. This is how it was preached to him, to Abraham, and to his descendants. "In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, therefore, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In you shall all the nations be blessed." That is, the seed born of you shall bring blessing to the nations. That was the promise to Abraham. That's the covenant made in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace. And Paul says, that's the covenant of which you are a member. All of these, every aspect of the Old Testament type and shadow pointed to Christ. The Israelites' faith was directed through the means of the old dispensation's language, directed to the same Savior. So there's not two ways of salvation. There's not two separate churches, two different peoples, as is taught today in dispensationalism. It's one church, one people, one faith, one covenant. There is unity. Of course, there's disunity. That's the point made by the fact that Christ has come and those things are finished. We'll look at disunity in a minute. But the undergirding unity, there's one covenant with two different administrations. Look at the confession of faith, and it'll explain this in great detail. So all the types and shadows of the Old Testament naturally then terminate and end in Christ. That's why we're not offering sacrifices anymore. That's why we're not going to the temple anymore. That's why we're not burning incense anymore. That's why we have a bloodless sacrament. And the Old Testament sacraments both were bloody. Because there was a longing, a necessity that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And then why do we need to keep shedding blood? Why another animal, another sacrifice, 1,000 more? Because the blood that cleanses has not yet been shed. And this is a foreshadow of the necessity of it, but also that it hasn't yet come. But once that blood was shed on the cross, and once Christ says it is finished, you know what happened. The veil was torn in two. The temple is done. The Old Testament sacrificial system is finished. God says no more blood. The blood has been shed. So those things terminate in Christ. They end in Christ. There's no more need to return to or revisit or reinstitute the shadows and the types of the Old Testament when the substance has come. Indeed, to return to the Old Testament and its types and shadows is to put contempt on what Christ has done. To bring a lamb to worship this morning is to say that the cross was insufficient. To offer up incense this morning in prayer is to say that Christ's prayers, Christ's intercession at the right hand of the Father is insufficient. All of the things that we might return to. And there's a lot of high church stuff going on in a lot of churches right now. There's this longing to return back to forms and rituals. Oh, we need to be very careful there, don't we? Returning to forms and rituals to what end? Because Christ's work is insufficient? Some would say that. Not all possibly, but still, we have to be very careful there, don't we? What are we saying when we go back? God has moved his people forward. He tore the veil. It's over. Don't ever go back. Christ has done a finished work. Hebrews 10:14, he has once and for all perfected those who are being sanctified because he offered himself up once and for all. There's no more sacrifices. So there's a foreshadowing toward Christ, and there's a termination in Christ with regard to Old Testament. In that sense, he then is the truth because he is the substance. They're all fulfilled in him. He answers every Old Testament type and shadow fully. There's nothing that was longed for, pointed to, etc., that wasn't finished in Christ, that Christ didn't answer fully and completely. And that's important for us to understand the nature of God's covenant with this church. Secondly, he's the truth in reference, of course, to the Old Testament prophecies. All the prophecies of the Old Testament pointed at him, at his person, his natures, his work, his offices, his kingdom, his eternal reign, his saving, his effectual salvation of his people. It all pointed, if it was pointing to anything of efficacy, it was all pointing to him. He is the Son who came to save. He is the Savior. He's the Mediator. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's the Priest. And on, we'll look at those next. There's a great verse in Acts. Let's see, Acts, there it is, 3. Acts 3, 22 to 24. Notice Peter's language. After the healing of the lame man at the temple, Peter preaches this sermon. Going back to Moses, goes back to Deuteronomy. Verse 22 of Acts 3, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." That's some prophet. He'll give you the words of God. If you don't listen, you'll be killed. You'll be judged, destroyed. And notice, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to those who came after him also proclaimed these days. What does Peter say? Samuel, of course, the first prophet raised up by God in the kingdom, in the theocracy that, of course, anointed Saul and then David. Saul being the first of the prophets, and he says all of the rest as well. What did they all speak about? Well, you know, Hosea, he focused here, and Isaiah spoke of such and such, and then, of course, you know, Obadiah. Okay, but let's bring all that together. No matter what each prophet said, no matter what each prophecy is concerning, Peter says, in the end, they all spoke of these days, the days of the coming of the prophet whom Moses, the greatest figure in Old Testament, whom Moses said God would send, that's Jesus Christ, the true prophet. Every prophet, every prophecy spoke of today, the coming of Jesus Christ. So there's a termination and a fulfillment of all prophecies in Christ. The Old Testament longing, everything points to Jesus. Jesus is the truth of all prophecies. There's that verse in Revelation 19:10 which speaks of Christ as the spirit of all prophecy. Think about that for a moment. He's the truth of all prophecies. What is true about all prophecies was Jesus, but he is the spirit of all prophecy. Every prophecy, the spirit enabling the prophet to speak, the spirit giving the words to the prophets to say, Jesus is the spirit driving all prophecy. Because just as he said of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, so it was true of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Father and I will send one to you, and he will lead you into all truth. He'll tell you and remind you of what I said to you, and he will point to me. It's exactly what the Spirit did in the Old Testament through prophecy. The Holy Spirit pointed to Jesus. Thirdly, he's the truth in reference to his undertaking with the Father in the covenant of redemption. Think of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When did the Father say this? When was there this transaction? Think of Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6. I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation shall go to the end of the earth. When did the Father communicate this to the Son? When did this covenant engagement happen? Well, before the world began, in the covenant of redemption, in the decree of God, when all was set in motion, before God did anything by way of creation and with creation, the plan and the purpose for creation was already established in his Son in the covenant engagement made between the Father and the Son in eternity past. And it was then that was said. And so Jesus is the truth in reference to that covenant of redemption, which is to say all that was required of him, he did. And this is what's in mind when Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. What is finished? The covenant of grace is a covenant to you in which God does all things. But the covenant of redemption is as much a covenant of works unto Jesus Christ in which all is required of him in order to save his people. And it is finished. I've done. I fulfilled the covenant. It's kept. The promise has been kept. My side of the bargain, if you will, with my Father is finished. And the covenant is secured. It can't falter. All that the covenant required of him, he did it perfectly. Think of John 19, verse 30, and then again in 17, verse 4. Jesus says, I do what pleases the Father. Right? 19, in John, you think of Jesus says as well in the gospel there that the works I do, they're not mine, but the Father's. The testimony is repeatedly given that Christ is doing what was required of him in that covenant. Fourthly, he is the truth with respect to the offices which he assumed for our good, doing in each of those offices all that was required. And we know the three offices laid out by the reformers and repeated in our catechism, the office of prophet, priest, and king. These are the offices Christ occupies, and he executes in each of them the will of God that's necessary for our salvation. And in each of them, he did it fully and perfectly. So that he is the true prophet. He is the true priest, and he is the true king. There is not another to come. There is not a supplement necessary. Someone to come and finish it, finish the work he began. He has done it. He's done it well. He's done it truly. He's done it completely. Grace and truth and the will of God come by him. You think of Hebrews 1 verse 2, which Jeff Thomas talked about last Lord's Day, right? In times past, God spoke in many wonderful ways to our fathers, by dreams and visions, pretty amazing ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Finally, fully, completely. There's not another word coming. There's not a missing gospel, a missing epistle. The word has been given in the text of Scripture. And God will never speak again until he speaks when Christ descends and splits the eastern sky in his glory. That's when God will reveal himself. That's the next revelation, is at the coming of Christ. So here the prophecy, or that Christ as the true prophet has finished his work. He has fully executed the office of a priest. Hebrews 10 makes very clear, if you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it says there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Why? God doesn't have another son to send. Jesus will never die again. He will never go through that again. Besides the fact, well, why does he need to? The wrath of God is so fully satisfied, there's no wrath left for his church. No wrath left for him to bear. No wrath left for you to bear. We'll talk about that in the sermon this morning. He's fully executed the office of a priest. And of course, Hebrews 7:25, what is he doing? He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to the Father by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Right? All of his prayers are answered. Every name is remembered. Not one sheep is lost. All shall be gathered. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, John 6, and every one I'll raise up at the last day. This is his priestly work. And of course, King, Psalm 110, verse 3, he makes us willing in his day of power. Right? There's not a single heart that belongs to him that he can't subdue to obedience. No matter how recalcitrant such a person may be, no matter if he's the chief of sinners, there's not a single heart that belongs to him that he can't subdue, mold, exchange for a heart of flesh, shape, and sanctify. There's not a single sheep. He will rule over his enemies and ours, the greatest of which is sin, death, hell, and Satan. And what has he done with all of these? He's conquered them all already. All we're seeing is the experience of that conquering. We're growingly and increasingly experiencing the victory that he secured over Satan, over hell, over death, over sin. But it's done. Look at the empty tomb, the testimony of such a finished work. And so Christ is prophet, priest, and king in the truest sense, in the fullest sense, never another to come, no more work to be done. He is the truth, in that he fully answers all the titles and names given to him. Now, how long of a list could this be? He was given the name of Jesus, Jehovah Saves. That's exactly what he does. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and I will cast no one out, and I'll raise them all up. He is the true Savior, a complete Savior, a whole Christ, as Ferguson said, bringing a whole salvation. He's Jesus. That's what they called him. That's what he is. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. You are the Christ, said Peter, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16. Well, that's what he is. He's crowned. He's reigning. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised in the Old Testament. He has come. Emmanuel, that was his name. That was the name Matthew gave him, calling from the prophet Isaiah in Matthew chapter 1. And has he proven to be just that? He has. He's God with us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's God in the flesh, God present with the people, God present in his church. He's Emmanuel, the Lord our righteousness. That's what Jeremiah said he would be called when he came. The son of David, the shoot of Jesse, shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And what does Paul say? I count all things as loss and dung in Philippians 3, that I might be found in him, having a righteousness, not according to the law, a righteousness of my own, which is dung, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness I have, and that's the righteousness you have. Romans 10:4, he is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. It was said he would be our righteousness, and that's exactly what he is. That's why Paul can say there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we have a righteousness, even the righteousness of God. John said he was the Lamb of God. That's what he called him. And that's exactly what he proved to be. He offered himself up. He laid himself down. He went like a sheep to the slaughter, and he laid himself down on that cross. And the guilt of all the church, as the priest would lay the hand upon the head of the animal, giving the guilt of Israel to the animal, imputing it, as it were, by this motion, imputing the guilt of all Israel to the scapegoat, to the atoning lamb. This is what the Father did. The Father laid his head on his son, if you will, his hand on his son's head, and imputed all our guilt to the Lamb of God, and he died. And that's why he could say, today you shall be with me in paradise. It was said of him, he was the Lamb of God. That's exactly what he proved to be. His sins are forgiven. The Lion of Judah, the one who is royal, the one who reigns, the one whose roar causes the earth to shake and tremble and the waters split and the kingdom of hell falter. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is mighty in power. And of course, Isaiah 9:6, which we're looking at in our Bible study on Wednesdays. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This was the prophecy. Christ has proven to be every one of these. He's the truth in that he fully answers all these titles and every title and name ever given to him. The name above every name. He is the truth in reference to all the divine promises. If you're a part of the promises book study we're doing, this comes out so fully there. All the promises of God center in him and lead to him. He is the great promise. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. He is the mother promise. The promise of Christ in Genesis 3:15 is the womb of all promises. That promise breaks the floodgate open for every promise of God to be given, so that all promises are founded on him as mediator. It's because of his work as mediator that all the promises of God are given and can be given to sinners by a just and holy God, because we have a mediator. All the promises of God flow from him. He's the fountainhead. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:32, having given us his Son, how will God not also with him give us all things? He gave us Christ. He offered up his Son for us on the cross. There's nothing that God would possibly ever deny us that we need, because he gave the greatest gift, everything else. He gave the gold bar. Everything else is mere pennies. All the promises are confirmed by him, made yes to us in him. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Ephesians 3:4. This is Ephesians 1:3 and 4. It's why Paul says that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And so every promise is made yes to us in him. And all the promises are dispensed and given out by him. Matthew 11:28. Right? Come to me, I will give you rest. John 17:3. To the Son it was given the right to give eternal life. And what is eternal life? But the womb of all the promises. You have eternal life, you have everything. You have the promises of God, because that's the culmination of them all in a real sense. Eternal life and blessing with God. And who has the right and the authority to dispense the promises? It's Christ. He's a mediator of them, the fountainhead. Number seven, he is the truth in that he fully answers all the hopes and expectations of his people. He will never be found to have lied to any who trusted in him. Just think about that for a moment. Right? We will all let somebody down. We will all be let down. We will all let each other down. You will let me down. I will let you down. We'll let our spouses down. We'll let our parents down, our children down. Try as we may. But God never lets anybody down. Christ has never lied to anybody. He spoke the truth always. And all the hopes that were put in him have been found to be fulfilled. Christ completely satisfies the soul's longing, that for which every man is looking, Psalm 4 says. Christ completely satisfies all the desires of the hearts of men. There's nothing. This is how church history is filled, even today's history is filled with people who have lost all and will lose all for the sake of Christ. Because to have Christ, Paul said to the Corinthians, is to have all. Christ is the all in all to his people. He always has been, he always will be. Those who truly seek their satisfaction in Christ find their satisfaction in Christ. If we're not satisfied with Christ, it's not because Christ isn't satisfying. It's because we're double-minded and double-hearted, and we're still in love with other things. We've not yet clung entirely to Christ. We're still divided. But when we cast our souls and hearts and all our affections upon Christ, we'll find ourselves so fully satisfied. Because he is the delight of the soul. At his right hand, Psalm 16:11, are pleasures forevermore. There's nothing more needed. He gives us more joy than when their wine and grain abound. He's true. He is the truth in opposition to all other ways of salvation. We've been looking at everything positively up to this point. But we have to speak this regard negatively. He is the truth in regard to all other ways of salvation. He stands in opposition to all. This is the point of this verse, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, there's no other way. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. God has given no other name. There's no other mediator coming. There won't be another cross. There's not another way to the Father. There's no salvation, of course, by the law of works. Galatians 2:16, no one will be justified by the works of the law. Paul repeated what he just said in verse 15. He says the same thing in the next verse, redundant on purpose. There's no justification by the works of the law. No man will be justified by the works of the law. Because as he said in Romans 3, the law has one purpose. Romans 3:20, what? To reveal sin. How can you be saved by the very thing that every time you look at it, and the more deeply you look at it, the worse you get? You look at it and it says you're a sinner. And the more closely you look, it says you're worse than you thought you are. The law can't save. There's no salvation by the law of works. There was in the beginning, and our parents, they alone stood in that covenant, but they faltered, and so in them we all faltered. The covenant of works is forever broken and forfeit to all sinners, because we lie under the curse of the covenant of works by nature, and we can only get free of it by satisfying that curse. And it'll take an eternity, and that curse will never be satisfied. Hell will never be emptied. And those who perish under the curse of the law will never be free of it, because they can never answer it. Only Christ could answer it, and he did it on the cross. So there's no salvation by the law of works. Secondly, there's no salvation, of course, by the law of Moses. Coming back to Colossians 2:17. You think of Romans 10:3 and 4, how Paul says so clearly of Israel, his own people. Why did they falter then? If the Messiah, if Jesus is their Messiah, why did they falter? Paul says very clearly, well, because they sought a righteousness of their own. They sought a righteousness by a law of works. And they refused, they opposed, they rejected, they held in contempt the righteousness that was offered by Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. We will not have this man to reign over us, they said. Not him, but Barabbas. This is the language. This was the language of Israel. It's the language of every sinner. But Paul says specifically of the Jews in that passage. They rejected. They sought a righteousness of their own which cannot save, and therefore they rejected the righteousness of God that's only found in Christ. Verse 4, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. And what that really means is, it's kind of cryptic, but what it means is the law demands no more righteousness of a person who's in Christ, because the righteousness of Christ covers them. The righteousness of Christ satisfies for them. The law is silenced. And the law never comes to a child of God. The law of works never comes to a child of God and says, you owe me. Do this or die. That language is never heard by a child of God. Ever, 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 ever. Once in Christ, we're righteous in God's eyes. There's no salvation by anything mixed with or added to Christ. Acts 4:12. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can't add to Jesus. And if you try, you lose Jesus. Why? Because Jesus will have no rival. Jesus will not be one of two saviors on whom you rely. His people tried this repeatedly in the Old Testament. What did God say to them? Go to your idols. You're in trouble, you come to me, go to your idols. Let them deliver you. Go to your gods. Call out to your gods and let them deliver you. God will have a rival. God will not stand as two. This is why Jesus made it so clear in Matthew. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two gods. Because if you love the one, by necessity you hate the other. You can't really love both. And if you serve the one, you can't serve the other. You can't really serve both, because they both demand exclusivity, and they both demand totality. And this is what God requires of us. This is what God calls his people to give him. Everything. This is why the core of the gospel, the essence of the gospel, is let a man deny himself and take up his cross to die and follow me. Hold nothing back. Christ gave his all. He requires our all. Not in payment. He paid. But in service, because he paid. He alone is true salvation. He alone is safe salvation. No one who make use of him will be disappointed. God never disappoints his people. And Christ will never disappoint any who trusted in him. All who wait for him shall be satisfied. This is the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 4. Wait for the Lord. And again I say, wait for the Lord. He shall come through. Right? Even in Habakkuk 2. Even though it may seem to tarry, what does he say of the vision, which is really the promise? The vision will not tarry. It will make haste. It will come quickly. Wait for it. Every hope that we have in Christ will be satisfied at last. In part, now. In full, later. But at last, it will be satisfied. He will never disappoint anyone. Because he's the truth. He is the truth with regard to his leading and guiding his people in the truth. He leads his people in the right way. Never a false way, never a false path. Like we said last week, it's always safe to trust him. Right? His own words were true. Why? Because his words were the very words of God. In John 14, the words I speak to you are not mine, but the Father's. God's. His messengers spoke truly. Why? Why can you trust him, an ambassador of the gospel, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5? Why can you trust a preacher who goes forth, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4? Because Christ sends them. They're my messengers. As Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out, he who receives you receives me, because I'm sending you. He who rejects you does not reject me, but the one who sent me. Because as the Father sent the Son, so the Son sent his people, his ministers, his heralds, his ambassadors. So his messengers spoke truly. And where did they speak? Well, in Scripture, the prophets and the apostles. And they spoke truly. Every word of Scripture, every word out of the mouth of his messenger can be trusted, because it's his word. His written word, therefore, which they wrote, is true. 2 Timothy 3:16. Because it's inspired by him. That wonderful word in 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed. It's the exhaling of God is the language there. It's the expiration of God. Inspiration is a bad word because it really means breathe in. To inspire is to breathe in. But God's word was actually expired, which is a terrible word. But it's actually what it means. It's God spirated out his word. He breathed out his word. That's the word literally there in 2 Timothy 3:16. Every word was breathed out by God. So the written word can be trusted. We can trust our Bibles. There may be some translation errors. There may be some of these sorts of things. But nothing, because of God's wonderful preserving work over his word. His church will never have a faulty word by which they cannot be saved and guided in what to believe and what to do, as our catechism points out. The word will always be sufficient for those things, to teach a man what he is to believe and what he is to do. His word is true. His ordinances are true, being appointed by him. What an encouragement. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "What I received, I delivered unto you." And he goes on talking about the Lord's Supper. Matthew 28:19, he sends his people forth, teaching them whatsoever I have observed you, I have taught you, teaching them to observe what I have taught you. Isn't it an encouragement this morning that we can come today, another Lord's Day, we can come to word and sacrament and know that these ordinances are true? That Christ instituted these ordinances to be means of grace in this church. And there's never been a soul, and there never will be a soul who comes believingly, sincerely to the word and sacrament and leaves empty. Leaves robbed. Leaves cheated. He always leaves full. Leaves blessed. Encouraged. Convicted. Comforted. Edified. Consoled. Why? Because these ordinances are true. They're his. And that's why we stand in our Presbyterian Reformed tradition. That's why we stand upon the regulative principle of worship. Because Christ has regulated our worship. And what a wonderful thing he has. How foolish it is. To go outside the regulative principle of worship. How foolish it is to add to word and sacrament. Because what are we saying then, right? When we add to word and sacrament, what are we saying? I don't believe those are sufficient. Maybe they're not even true. Maybe they're merely historical. Maybe they're created by men. Maybe we can't save by those means. Maybe people won't be edified by those means. Why do we keep coming back to Word and Sacrament? Because Christ appointed them. They will never, ever, ever fail you, beloved. Come believingly and sincerely to Word and Sacrament every Lord's Day, and they will never fail you. If there's a failure, it's on your part. Coming full instead of empty. Full instead of thirsty or hungry. Coming looking for what you want instead of what Christ would give you that day. There's all sorts of things that might stand in the way of us being blessed by Word and Sacrament. But the hindrance is on our side. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you're the one that straightened your hearts. We've opened our hearts wide to you, dear church. Open your heart to us. Sometimes Christ has to say this to his people. I come to you. I give you my ordinances, and they're true. And by them and through them, I come to bless. It's you who are constrained, my people. It's you whose hearts are closed. My hands are open. This is the testimony of the ordinances. What a blessing to be able to come confidently to the ordinances. We know they're true, no matter what men may say, because Christ appointed them. His Spirit is true, whom he gave to us as our counselor, John 14:26. The Spirit of truth will lead you into all truth. The Spirit of God will never deceive us. And how does the Spirit speak? Well, the Spirit speaks by the Word. Word and Spirit always go together. The Spirit's tool is the Word. And so we come to the Word and Sacrament, and it's the Spirit who makes them effectual to us. It's the Spirit who answers the hunger of the heart, who returns to the faith blessing and the cleaving to Christ. What a blessing that the Spirit whom God sent forth, the Spirit whom Christ sent and poured out on his church, what a blessing that the Spirit poured out on the church at Pentecost is true and will lead us into all truth and will never lead us astray and will never lie to us, never cheat us, never deceive us, never convict us but of sin, never encourage us but in righteousness, never confirm to us but the truth. What an encouragement. The Spirit will never lie. It's Christ's Spirit. His dispensations of providence are all true. Everything he does in our life is true, and it's a true revelation of his care for us. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father above, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Because Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. What an encouragement. Christ is true in his dispensations toward you. The psalmist said, you are good and you do good. Christ says through Paul, all things shall work together for good for those who are called according to my purpose. If he's called you, he'll work everything for your good. Regardless of what it may look like sometimes in our lives, his dispensations toward us, his providence in our lives, it's all true. True to the end for which he has appointed it, our good. Further, he is the truth with regard to his bearing witness to the truth of God. He came to bear witness to the truth. And he is true with regard to that witness. Why? Because he himself is the truth. Revelations 1:5 calls Christ the faithful and true witness, as greetings are brought from Christ there in Revelation chapter 1 to the churches. The faithful and true witness of God. By his ministers, once again, because what does he send his ministers out to preach? The truth as it is in Jesus. Turn to 1 Peter 1. This is a great passage. All these verses, I hope you'll look up later. They're really good. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter 1, I'll back up to verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Notice how it says the prophets prophesied in the Old Testament. And Peter just sums it all up like he did in Acts 3. What did they prophesy about? The grace that was to be yours. the Jesus who was to come. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Again, summaries of Old Testament prophecy right there. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What did the Old Testament preachers and prophets understand? What did they come to understand? That they were serving not themselves but you. That is to say, they understood that they were speaking of a day to come. They were speaking of one yet to appear, a sacrifice yet to be offered up, blood yet to be shed, right? The manna yet to be delivered, the bread from heaven, living water, a sacrifice, a scapegoat, an atoning lamb. They realized in time that they were looking ahead, and it was their sons and daughters, their descendants, who would welcome this good news in its fullness. And this, he says, this is what was preached to you, those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And look at verse 25. The word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. And then chapter 4, verse 6 of Peter. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The gospel was preached even to those who are dead, those who are dead in sin, particularly those in Noah's day. Peter makes it so clear repeatedly in those verses that the gospel has been preached and is now being preached in its fullness. And so Christ is the truth, and he bears witness to the truth. He bore witness to the truth himself. He bore witness to the truth by his ministers, continues to do so. He bore witness to the truth by his martyrs, who seal the truth with their blood and die for the truth they believe as it is in Jesus. And he witnesses to the truth by his Spirit, who again leads his people into all truth, John 16:13. Takes us over to what we looked at just briefly last Lord's Day with Hebrews chapter 2. You remember the words here. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Then he goes on, it was declared at first, this great salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So here he's speaking particularly in the New Testament days, because in chapter 1, in verses 1 and following, he says that Christ, God has spoken finally through his Son Jesus in these latter days. So he's not talking about the Old Testament. He says, in these latter days, this good news, this salvation, was attested first by the Lord. He came to bear witness to it in the flesh. And then it was attested to us. This is the third generation now. Christ being the first, the disciples being the second. It was attested to us by those who heard, the disciples. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So there we see it all wrapped up. Just what we're saying. The Lord bore witness to the truth. His ministers, thinking of the disciples themselves, bearing witness to the truth. His Spirit bearing witness to the truth by signs and wonders which accompanied his disciples' ministry in the founding of the church. And of course, throughout the church age, martyrs who seal the church with their blood, who love not their lives unto the death. Revelation 12:11. Further, he is the truth in that he carries himself truly towards sinners, ready to save all who will come to him and turning away none who come. No man can say that he had a sincere desire to come to Christ, but that Christ lied to him and would not receive him. No man can say that verse failed me. He said he invites all who will come, and he says he will cast out none who do come. I came, and Christ cast me out. None can say that. None. Christ encourages all sinners to come. Indeed, he commands them to come in the preaching of the gospel, and he welcomes all who come in truth. Which is why Christ can say, as the truth in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Not one shall falter. Not one shall fail to come. Because the Father who gave those to him sends the Spirit out to bring those to him, and Christ welcomes everyone. That beautiful triune salvation. And finally, he is the truth, in that all his dispensations in the gospel and in all his works and actions with his people, he is true and upright. All his promises are kept in truth. All his dispensations are true to his promise to do his people good, regardless of what we may think or feel in the course of God's providence. He is the truth. He's always the same. He's unchangeable in his love. Whatever his dispensations may seem to suggest, we can rest assured that whatever his word holds him forth to be to us, he will be just that, constantly, consistently, and unchangeably. As the Lord our righteousness, as our Comforter, our Jesus, our Messiah, our wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God, everything that the Bible holds him out to be to us, that's what he will be to us, constantly and unchangeably, no matter what it may look like in the midst of his dark providences and painful providences at times. Because Christ is the truth.